This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers, and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on two details found in the readings for this upcoming 10th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year B, both of which have to do with Our Lady, Mary. The first detail, found in the first reading, taken from Genesis 3, 9 through 15, is the enmity that God promises to set between the devil and the woman. For Catholics, as we'll see, this relates to Mary's freedom from sin, both original and personal. The other detail is found in the gospel reading, taken from Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, where Jesus seems to downplay the role of Mary by talking about who truly is his mother and brothers. Of course, this has apologetical significance for Catholics because it would seem to provide biblical evidence that Catholics make too big of a deal about Mary being the mother of God and all the honor that we give her, etc. So let's start with the first reading. The part of the passage that I want to focus on starts in verse 14, where God begins to address the serpent after the serpent successfully tempted Adam and Eve to eat the fruit. God says, "Because you have done this, you shall be banned from all the animals and from all the wild creatures. On your belly shall you crawl, and dirt shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike at your head while you strike at his heel." Scholars see in this passage the first announcement in the Old Testament of the coming of the new, which is why they commonly refer to it as the Proto-Evangelium, which is Latin for First Gospel. And Christians, since the first century, have seen the woman in it as prophetically foreshadowing Mary. The woman is said to give birth to a male child who will defeat Satan. Hence the good news. Jesus is the male child, born of a woman and defeats Satan. The good news fulfilled. Therefore, seeing this woman as a reference to Mary in the spiritual sense is a legitimate interpretation. If Christians look at the seed as a reference to Jesus, well, then the woman is Mary. Now, Catholics often appeal to this passage as evidence for the biblical convergence with the sacred tradition that Mary was free from original and personal sin. Pope Pius XII does it in Ineffabilis Deus in 1854, where he defined the Immaculate Conception. Notice, God says he will put enmity between the woman and Satan, between her seed and Satan's seed, implying that neither the woman nor her seed would be of Satan's seed. Some have seen in this a reference to the woman not being a part of fallen humanity, whether original or personal sin, like Eve before the fall. This is like a prophecy of a new woman. Like Eve, who was created without original sin, Mary, as the new Eve, or the new woman, is created without original sin. This is necessary, at least for Mary as the new Eve, to be on par with the first Eve. But as the fulfillment of the type, Mary remains free from personal sin, unlike Eve, who fell into it. Now, Protestants are not short of comebacks to our interpretation of this text, and we're going to look at two of them here. Now, keep in mind, I also address these in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments. So I'll just share with you here what I write there in the book. But I would also encourage you to get a copy of the book, since reading is a different avenue of learning than listening. Protestant apologist James White argues in his book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, on page 204, that this passage, Genesis 3:15, doesn't reveal a complete enmity between the woman, Mary, and the serpent, Satan, that Catholics need to support their belief. White tries to reduce the Catholic interpretation to absurdity, writing as follows: "Since there is enmity between believers and the world, does that make all believers sinless? Does the fact that we still have sin in our lives mean that no enmity exists at all? Basically, White's argument is that Catholics can't appeal to the enmity spoken of in Genesis 3:15 because enmity doesn't necessarily entail complete enmity, which is what Catholics need to use this verse as biblical support for Mary's freedom from both original and personal sin. In other words, enmity can exist between believers and Satan, so White argues. And at the same time, believers will not be completely sinless, as Catholics say Mary was. So how do we respond to this? Well, it's true that enmity doesn't necessarily entail complete enmity. As applied to Eve and her offspring, each will have some separation from the devil, but not total separation. Eve isn't totally separated because she sinned. However, there is some separation, because as tradition has it, she repented. Concerning Eve's offspring, we know they wouldn't be totally separated from the devil because they would be marred by both original and personal sin. But, like Eve, there would be some separation, because some of Eve's offspring would have charity within their souls and be saved. Like me and you, with moral certainty. This lack of complete enmity, however, only holds on this level of interpretation. That is, on the literal historical level of Eve and her offspring. On a different level, a spiritual or prophetical level, complete enmity is a viable interpretation. Consider, as mentioned above, that Christians throughout the centuries have viewed the Genesis 3:15 text as the proto-evangelium, seeing in the seed of the woman a prophetical reference to Jesus. On this prophetical view, the enmity that the woman's seed has with Satan, remember, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, is complete, given that Christians believe Jesus was free from both original and personal sin, according to Hebrews 4:15. So on the prophetical level, the enmity between Jesus and Satan is complete. Now, according to the inspired author, the enmity that Jesus has with Satan is equally applied to the woman. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Since on this prophetical level of interpretation, the enmity between Satan and Jesus is complete, which means freedom from both original and personal sin, it follows that on the prophetical view, the enmity between Satan and the woman is also complete. The prophetical woman, Mary, is to be free from both original and personal sin, like the enmity between her seed, Jesus, and the serpent, the devil. Now, you might get a Protestant to concede that this passage doesn't give us the complete enmity between Jesus and Satan that we need for the belief that Jesus was entirely sinless and that we need to look elsewhere for such a support, because the assumption of my argument or my counter was that the enmity between Jesus and the serpent is revealed to be complete here. But somebody might counter that assumption and say, we're going to have to look elsewhere for that complete enmity. And so therefore, we can't argue for the complete enmity between the woman and the serpent. But this ironically would work in favor of a Catholic reading of the text. Whatever other evidence we present for Jesus' complete sinlessness, no original or personal sin, Hebrews 4:15, for example, that would allow us to read the enmity between Jesus and Satan in Genesis 3:15 as complete. This follows the scripture interprets scripture principle advocated by Protestants. And since the enmity the woman has with Satan parallels the enmity between Jesus and Satan, we could read enmity between the woman and Satan as complete as well. So just having to appeal to some other text to get to complete enmity doesn't negate our conclusion that we can have complete enmity between the woman and the serpent. Finally, White's counter-argument misses the contrast between the new woman and the first woman, Eve, in the spiritual sense of the text. If the enmity between the new woman and Satan were not to be complete and permanent, as a Protestant might argue, well, then there would be nothing new about the prophetical woman. She would be just like Eve in that she would eventually fall under Satan's dominion due to sin. Such an interpretation would undermine the biblical typology that God is intending to establish in the spiritual sense of the text. Now, Protestant apologist Ron Rhodes, he presents a second comeback to our interpretation of Genesis 3:15. He thinks it's a stretch to apply the woman to Mary, but he's willing to concede this for argument's sake. But he goes on, even on this reading, Rhodes doesn't see the text as suggestive of Mary's sinlessness. Here's what he writes in his book, Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics, on pages 292 to 293. Quote, "For indeed the text indicates that while there will be enmity between the offspring of the woman and that of the devil, nevertheless, the victory itself lies in the Messiah alone, who is one individual from among the woman's seed. It is never prophesied that the woman herself would be victorious, so any need for an immaculate conception of the woman vanishes. The woman's only significant role is to give birth to the human divine Messiah." Now, in response, this argument from Rhodes is based on the premise that if this passage is to converge with the Catholic tradition that Mary was without sin, it would have to speak of the woman having victory over the serpent like the Messiah. But that's not true, given what we've said already, that on the prophetical level, the enmity between Satan and the woman is complete. The enmity that God puts between Satan and the woman is sufficient to affirm a convergence with the sacred tradition. Moreover, even though the Hebrew text for this passage does indicate that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, it's also legitimate to see in the text the woman crushing the serpent's head, at least in an indirect way. The reason is that the woman, Mary, cooperated in the events that led to the serpent's head being crushed. She agreed to be the vessel for the male child to come into the world for the sake of crushing the serpent's head, Luke 1:38. She was struck by the serpent insofar as she suffered, seeing her son hanging on the cross, which was prophesied by Simeon in Luke 2:35, a sword will pierce through your own soul. My colleague and good friend here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, sums it up nicely in his 1997, a bit dated there, but still valid, 1997 article at Catholic.com, "Who Will Crush the Serpent's Head?" Here's what he writes. "Jesus directly crushed the serpent and was directly struck by the serpent, while Mary indirectly crushed it and was indirectly struck by it due to her cooperation in becoming the mother of Christ." So, given that Catholics have grounds to read in a spiritual way the woman crushing the serpent's head, Catholics could meet the challenge from Rhodes and say the woman does have victory over the devil. And if victory over the devil is required to see a reference to the woman's sinlessness, and we can see the woman as a prophetical image of Mary, well then, Catholics can read the woman's victory as a reference to Mary's sinlessness. And so this twofold response to Rhodes is basically, hey, look, the idea that you need victory to have sinlessness, that's not the case. But even if we concede for argument's sake we do need that, we still have Mary participating in the victory of crushing the head serpent. Okay, so let's now turn to the Marian detail in the gospel reading, which is taken from Mark 3:20 through 35. The verses that I want to highlight are verses 31 through 35. Here's what we read. His mother and his brothers arrived, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd seated around him told him, "Your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside asking for you." But he said to them in reply, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those seated in the circle, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The detail that sometimes comes up in apologetical discussions is Jesus' statement, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers." For some Christians, this shows that Catholics give too much honor to Mary as the mother of Jesus. Now, in response to this objection, Joe Heschmar, another colleague and good friend at Catholic Answers, has a great article at Catholic.com entitled, "Jesus Puts Mary in Her Place." And Joe there does a great job. So I'm simply going to summarize here what he says there. You can read his article for more details. The bottom line is this. Jesus is not downplaying Mary's role as the mother of God. Rather, he's revealing that membership within God's kingdom is not restricted to blood ties, but is open to those who have faith. Mark tees up his whole gospel with the kingdom motif in Mark 1:15. He quotes Jesus saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." The kingdom that Jesus proclaims is not just some generic notion of God's kingdom, but specifically prophetic restoration of the Davidic kingdom. And Jesus' listeners would have heard this proclamation this way. Now, the Davidic kingdom was built upon ties of blood and marriage. But Jesus is revealing that his kingdom, which is the Davidic kingdom, is not just restored, but it's transfigured, because membership within his kingdom is no longer conditioned by blood ties. Rather, membership within his kingdom is conditioned by doing the will of God. This was to fulfill the prophecies that the kingdom of God in the Messianic age would consist of all peoples of all nations. As Isaiah says concerning God's house, in Isaiah 56:7, this new house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The cool thing about this new membership in Christ's kingdom is that Mary becomes our mother, spiritually speaking. And this is revealed in Revelation 12, which depicts Mary as the Davidic queen mother in Christ's kingdom, and then says in verse 17, her offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Now, there are a couple of other details in this gospel reading that are worth drawing your attention to, although we don't have time to reflect on them here. The first is the claim in verse 22 that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. This is significant for proving the historical veracity of the early Christian claim that Jesus was an exorcist. He was performing exorcisms. It meets the criterion of embarrassment, which states that if you're trying to make up a story, you don't include embarrassing details within your story. So if there are embarrassing details in the story, well, then it's highly likely that it's historically reliable and true. That you have the enemies of Christ saying he's exercising because he's possessed and casting out demons by demons, that's embarrassing, because that provides opportunity for the listeners or the readers to doubt Jesus' power. And so why would the gospel writers put that in there if they're fabricating the story? That they put it in there and tells us that it's true. Now, for further details, check out my article at Catholic.com, Why Jesus' Miracles Aren't Legend. And you can also check out episode 63 of the Sunday Catholic Word, which deals with readings for the fifth Sunday of Ordinary Time, year B. And I articulate and explain what I'm saying here about Jesus being the exorcist and the historical reliability of it there. Now, the other detail I want to briefly draw your attention before we close here is Jesus' teaching, who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an everlasting sin. That's also in the gospel reading. This verse comes up in conversation surrounding the doctrine of purgatory. So, if you're interested in finding out how this detail comes out and how we engage it, check out my book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. Well, my friends, that brings us to the end of this episode of the Sunday Catholic Word. The readings for this upcoming 10th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year B, gives us ample opportunity to prepare for apologetical discussions. The details that we focused on were details that come up in discussions about Mary, her sinlessness, and the honor that's due to her as the Mother of God. There are other details, however, that relate to purgatory and the historicity of Jesus' exorcism ministry. So, a bit of a treasure chest for the apologists. As always, friends, thank you so much for subscribing to the podcast. Please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well at SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com. One last thing, folks, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, where I kind of look like Mr. Clean, you can go to shop.catholic.com. I hope you have a blessed 10th Sunday of Ordinary Time, year B. Until next time, God bless.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.